Welcome, everybody, and visitors. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We just ask that you help us to open our hearts to hear what you have to say from your word. May we diligently look in it daily as we can to see what you have to say for each day. As they did in the wilderness, may we also gather the manna that you have given us, the bread of life, each day. And you tell us that whatever it is that we do read is sufficient for that day. And we just thank you for the gift that you've given us of your word. We come now before you in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Coming up in just a little bit under a month, I guess, is the 4th of July. And the 4th of July is a day on which Americans commemorate our nation's independence. The word independence, the word independence implies the ability to stand alone without being restrained by anything else. Can you bring it down a little bit? Thank you. While independence is usually associated with countries or nations, the words freedom and liberty more often apply to people. But unlike freedom, which implies an absence of restraint or compulsion, freedom to speak openly, that sort of thing, liberty implies the power to choose among alternatives rather than merely being unrestrained. Let me say that again. Freedom is an absence of restraints or compulsion to do something. But liberty implies the power to choose among alternatives rather than merely just being unrestrained. The liberty to select our own form of government. Freedom can also apply to many different types of oppressive influences. Freedom from interruption, freedom to leave the room at any time, that sort of thing. While liberty often connotes deliverance or relief, like Moses did for the slaves in Egypt. He gave them liberty from that. Now we have another word called license. And license may imply liberty to disobey rules or regulations imposed on others, especially when there is an advantage to be gained in doing so. Poetic license, that sort of thing, in movies and that sort of thing. But it more often than not means an abuse of liberty or the power to do what anyone pleases. Our Christian liberty is not license. It's not being able to do however we please. Our Christian liberty is the power to choose among alternatives, whether we are justified by faith or whether we are justified by the law. We're given two opportunities, two alternative paths to go on. Well, in Galatians has been called the charter of Christian liberty. So what's a charter? A charter is a written grant by a country's legislature or sovereign power, by which an institution such as a company or a college or a city is created and its rights and responsibilities, its privileges are defined. We have a written constitution in this country that defines certain things that our government has a right to do and not do. You might have heard of the Magna Carta and different things like that. A charter is a written document. Now, we have two formal definitions of liberty. The first is a state of being free within society from oppressive restrictions imposed by authority on one's way of life, behavior, or political views. Let me say that again. A state of being free within society from oppressive restrictions imposed by authority on one's way of life, behavior, or political views. That's not the law. The law was oppressive. It was did regulate the behavior. It did regulate the view you might have on something. But it was for a specific purpose. I'm not saying it was wrong. I'm saying the law was given to us to give into the people to show them what sin was and why they were breaking God's rules and regulations. So, and it was a forerunner to point people to Christ. The second definition is more like license. It means the power or scope to act as one pleases. That's the second definition. So, with that, this charter, this book of Galatians, is broken into three divisions. Chapters 1 and 2 serve to authenticate our Christian liberty by defending the gospel of grace and giving a biological explanation of the message and the messenger. Chapters 1 and 2 give us a biographical introduction to Paul, who he is, what his ministry is all about, and the gospel that he's preaching. And it authenticates it. Chapters 3 and 4 present an argument for liberty by explaining the gospel of grace. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul gives us a doctrinal explanation, a theological defense of the principles of justification by faith to refute the false teaching of justification by the law. And real quickly, I want to give you a definition of justification. Timothy touched on it a little bit earlier. But justification is declaring that the believing sinner is righteous and acceptable before him. So as Timothy was saying, we can't just say that somebody is acceptable and righteous if they're falling into sin. Okay, so that's what justification is. So the principle of justification by faith, meaning that it's Christ that does everything, that he did the work for us, is different than the works that we have to do under the law, that we have to obey everything in order to be justified. Now, chapters 5 and 6 give us the application of liberty. It tells us how we apply this gospel of grace to our lives, and by laying out the principles, an explanation of what we need to do to embrace and apply this concept of liberty. The power to choose alternatives, to obey God or not obey God, to follow Christ or not to follow him, to surrender our wills unto him or not to surrender. Galatians shows us how justification by faith is superior to justification by works of the law. In the last two teachings that I gave in chapter 1, we looked at the authentication of Paul's apostleship, his appointment into the position that he had now, not by man, but by Jesus Christ himself, with the same rank and the same authority as the other apostles. In chapter 2, we finished this biographical explanation and authentication of Paul's authority to preach this message. Now, chapter 2 is broken into two sections. The first section defines the gospel Paul preaches in Jerusalem, it's defending the gospel Paul preaches in Jerusalem before the other apostles and those of reputation. The second part is the story of Paul's rebuke of Peter in Antioch over the very issue of justification by faith and over the rules of the law. These two passages confirm or authenticate the authority of Paul and gives this message of grace. These two passages confirm or authenticate the authority of Paul to give this message and to lead the Gentile outreach. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 10, this first section. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. This passage is a summary of what happened at this Jerusalem council, this meeting that took place, and we have a further reference to it in Acts chapter 15. Please turn over there with me. In chapter 15 of Acts, the first section here is a conflict over circumcision, which Paul mentioned in that passage a little bit. It starts out, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now these men, these Judaizers, were going after Paul and Barnabas and teaching those that they taught that they needed to do more than just believe the gospel that Paul and Barnabas had been giving. They were adding to the gospel. And here we see Paul going down to Jerusalem to get a ruling from the council of what was, did they actually send these people out or not, and what was the gospel that was being preached, and whether it was going to be accepted. Was it the same thing that the original apostles were teaching? Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." This is when Peter preached to Cornelius, a Gentile, and he believed, and all his house. And it was confirmed at that point that the gospel was to the Gentiles also. So Peter is sticking up here for the message that Paul's giving also. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and the wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of the mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things.' Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we may write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles and elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with the words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we have no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So this is the message that Paul's talking about back in Galatians, this period that he was up there where his gospel was authenticated by the Jerusalem council. We also see in this passage in Acts 15 that Peter acknowledges Paul's calling, and that the elders, the apostles, James, those of reputation also authenticated Paul's gospel and his apostolic authority. Now let's take a look at the second portion in this chapter. In this, we see Paul's rebuke of Peter. When he came to Antioch, because he separated himself or returned to the law by having no contact with the Gentiles. Peter had gone to Antioch before these Judaizers came up and had integrated himself also into the life of the Gentiles. He was fellowshipping with them daily. He was eating with them. He was going about his business just as Barnabas and Paul were also. But when these Judaizers came in, he separated himself and started to act as if the gospel was never given and that they were still under the law, to have no contact with the Gentiles at all. Verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, he's saying, if they go back and start following the law like they did before, those things that they destroyed before, if they start doing those things again, they make themselves a transgressor. They're sinning. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He's saying here, if righteousness came through the law, there was no reason for Christ to come at all. They could obtain righteousness by following the law. But we know that's wrong. The Jews acknowledged that they couldn't keep it. We see that here, that Peter acknowledges it. Paul acknowledges it. All the apostles acknowledge that they cannot live by all the requirements of the law. Just by having the sacrifices each year and the atonements proved that they could not live by the law. So he's basically laying it out that we cannot go back to the law. It was just a foreshadow of what Christ was going to do for us. Here we see Paul rebuke God's elect. Jesus Christ was the one who put Peter in the position as head of the church at that time. He was the pillar. Paul could care less about Peter's position if he was sinning. And he rebuked him. Because it's Christ who gives us the authority, not man. Paul knew the authority he had in Christ. He was an ambassador appointed by Christ with all the authority of Christ to do these rebukes. He had the same authority that Peter had, but Peter fell back. Now, in the second passage, it's a passage where Paul says to burn our bridges, basically, on our past lives. He says, forget what you once were. Look ahead. Press on. The past is the past. Don't worry about it. It made you who you are, but we don't have to dwell on it. Push on. In another passage of Scripture, it tells us if we put our hands to the plow, not to look back. Have any of you ever plowed a field? Anybody? Yeah, definitely you guys. What happens to your rows if you look down at the front of the wheels and keep them there? Exactly. It goes all over the place. You have to fix your point of aim at something at the end of the field and keep your eye on that in order to have straight lines. Of course, they're talking about plows that were pulled behind an oxen or a horse or that sort of thing. A little bit more manual labor than a tractor. But still it applies. You have to keep your look ahead at the end of the field, at what's in front and not down in front of you. So if we quit looking at Christ, who's our end point, we veer off course. And when we veer off course, we become unproductive. And sooner or later, we have to get back on course. And there's a portion of Pilgrim's Progress, I think it is, where it shows that they get off course. And then you have to come all the way back and get on course again. It's a very similar concept. When we veer off, we become unproductive. We have to come back and get back on course. Last week, Al was talking about the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, verse 11. We see the picture of the sower, and he's sowing out seed, and we see where it lands. Some fell on the rocky, unprepared soil. The birds came and ate it and took it away right away. Some fell on ill-prepared soil. It wasn't very deep. It wasn't plowed very deep at all. A lot of rocks in it, that sort of thing. When it got hot, when things heated up, the roots died. It didn't have any depth at all. Some fell on well-prepared soil. But of that, some fell on uncultivated soil. Soil that wasn't taken care of, that wasn't weeded, that wasn't watered, that wasn't fertilized. And the cares and the worries of the world came up and choked it. And it was unproductive also. But then some fell on well-prepared soil that was cultivated and well was watered well and was fertilized well, and it produced a crop 30, 60, 100-fold. The parable kind of shows also how the children of God are also. There are some of us that are called to prepare the soil, to go before, to plow the soil, to have it ready for those who are called to sow the seed. There's some of us that are called to water, to cultivate weed, to fertilize the soil, to keep enemies away, birds, rodents, things like that can come and tear up the crop, that sort of thing. And then there are those that are called to harvest. So we get a picture also of four different types of people that are in the kingdom. Whatever our calling, however we fall into those particular classifications, whatever the purpose is that God puts you here, we are to seek to fulfill those purposes. You were elected into a position. Now, we have some people who are elected in our government into positions to do certain things, like pass budgets, who are not and have not for over 3 years and are shirking their responsibilities. We cannot. We have things that we've been elected to do also. Responsibilities that God has given us to do. And we cannot shirk those responsibilities also. We need to fulfill that which He's called us to. Paul exhorts all of us to set our hands to the plow and not look back. Paul had that mindset. He knew very well that God had the right to kill him at any time. He was a murderer. He said that right up front. So many times he had been beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and near death. And at one point, we think he pretty much says he did die and that he went up to heaven, but he was brought back to fulfill a purpose that God had set him to do. At one point, he tells, I can't remember what his name was, the guy that was told to go to preach to him in Damascus and tell him what he was, the many things that he was to suffer for the name of God. And he went through a lot. And he set his hand to the plow and he went forward. As Al said last week, Paul set dead aim. And he never looked back. He wants us to do the same. He wants us all to receive the prize and complete the race that is set before us. Again, I want to recap liberty. Unlike freedom, which implies an absence of restraint or compulsion, liberty implies the power to choose among alternatives rather than merely being unrestrained. We're not restrained here. We're not slaves yet to the state. We have a choice of whether to follow or not follow Christ. He encourages us. He exhorts us to follow Christ, to set dead aim and finish the course that all of us have been given. May we do that. May we receive the prize. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this charter of liberty, this gospel of grace that you have provided to us through your word. And it's very similar to the law given to Moses to give to the people of how things are supposed to be done. But as you gave so many rules and regulations there, 600 or so, we only have four now. Four very simple things. Help us not to complicate the freedom, the liberty that you've given us in worshiping you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Mr. Reeves is going to come up now and lead us in communion.